Well, we are continuing going through the Catechism. We are on the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on question 27 for today. This is, if you're using the red book, I think we all probably have red books. This is page 24. And it's Lord's Day 10. We're actually doing questions 27 and 28. Let's go ahead and I'll read the questions and please respond with the answer. What do you understand by the providence of God? The almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Question 28. What does it profit us to know that God created and by his providence upholds all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will they cannot so much as move. Alright, good. So, reminder, where are we at in the Catechism? What section of the Catechism? What's that? The Apostles' Creed. Good. So the Catechism is laid out as in three main categories: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And we're on the grace component. And within the grace section, there's a subsection that deals with the Apostles' Creed. And where in the Apostles' Creed are we at as we're studying along? What section? The Father, God the Father. So we said, the Catechism said that the Apostles' Creed, you could break up into three main parts. The part dealing with God the Father, the part dealing with God the Son, and the part dealing with God the Holy Spirit. And so last week, and now again this week, we are dealing with the part about God the Father. And last week, what did we say that the main things we looked on in terms of what God the Father has done, or what God the Father does? What do we emphasize as role? I heard creation. Do I hear creation? Creation, good. And another thing we said that God does. What else? Providence. All right. And so we began to talk about providence last week, and we quoted a few passages in passing, and we will now get a chance to delve into the subject of providence more in depth. And Tong, last week you said that providence, this idea of God's providence, would be a challenge to a different kind of religion or worldview. What was that religion you said? Deism. That's right. Deism is that idea that God just made the world, but then he left it to run on its own. That he's not involved in any sort of regular ongoing way. It just set everything into motion and now it's just running. And the Bible would say no, that God is involved here and now in the how the world works and operates. And that he's got a plan. And he's orchestrating and making sure his plan comes to pass even in this world. And so that's what we get to continue to delve into further today. Now, what's the scope of this providence according to the first question? What does God providentially control? Everything. Thank you. Good. Sometimes easy questions are the ones that people give me the blankest stares because they think they couldn't be that easy, right? But do you see how it describes all things? It breaks down this all things. What are some of the categories here? Heaven and earth. All right, so two different spheres, right? You can think as a side note, heavens can often be described as often plural, because heavens can also mean sky. And so we can actually think of three different heavens. We can think of like the air we breathe. We can think of outer space. And we can think of heaven as in where God's heavenly throne room is. And God's in control of all of those, but He's also in control of the earth, the world around us. So every place that there is, God is in control. Okay, good. What else? How else do we see in this question the breakdown of all things? Alright, so when we talk about creatures, we could use that in a broad sense to include herbs and grass, but we also sometimes we use creatures, especially when we think of like beasts and birds. So whether it's animal life or plant life or just rocks, all of that is under God's control. Now, we can think of how, animals move and do their things, but even non-living creatures sure do a lot of things, like earthquakes. And go to Yellowstone, you'll see that non-living creatures do lots of things. I mean, you've got mud, boiling mud pots and volcanoes and, the planets moving around at speeds so quickly. All of this is under God's control. I think you mentioned rain, rain and drought. Whether there's rain, whether there's not, these are things under God's control. What else do we see here governed by God? What we eat and drink. And what defines what you eat or drink? What God provides. Okay, good. Now, do you always have a lot to eat or drink? Not always. Sometimes you have a lot to eat and drink. In some places. And in some places, you've got some of both, right? And then a related category on there you see is the riches and poverty. The riches and poverty. How would you describe someone's state if they had poverty and not much to eat? Is that easy or? That's a hard situation to be in. The next question, 28, will talk about being in a state of adversity. I would think having a state of poverty and a state of very little food and water to eat and drink, that would be a state of adversity. And on the other hand, having wealth and food, and by the way, we didn't mention health and sickness in there, so add that in there, and having good health, that wouldn't be a state of affliction, that would be a state of what? Prosperity. Again, you might have noticed 28 uses that language. 28, the next question, will deal with how to respond in the state of adversity versus how to respond in the state of prosperity. And so do you realize then that it's saying God is in control whether you are in that state of adversity or whether you're in that state of prosperity and anywhere in between, because life is always a spectrum, right? We have aspects of our life that have adversity, we have aspects of our life that are prosperous. You might be rich and never go hungry, but you might have some very bad sickness. Or on the other hand, you might have the best health, but are poor and, maybe you have good health because you can only afford to eat not so much delicacies. I don't know. I digress. So God is in control in the various spectrums of the state that we might find ourselves in. This is all part of the, as it says, the everywhere present power of God. That He is in control in all of these different aspects, in these different places, in our differing circumstances, and this is all part of what we call providence. Providence. And there's two verbs here used to describe this providence. What two verbs? This is 27. Well, that's an adjective. That describes His power, which is important if you're going to be in providentially in control. You need to be almighty to be able to do that. They go hand in hand. But what are the actions God does? The two actions that are highlighted here. Upholds and governs. Thank you. So what's it mean to uphold something? Keep it going, right? This is a sustaining idea. A sustaining, that the world keeps on ticking. The sun rises and sets. The rain comes to water the earth so that people and animals can continue to live when plants are grown. We need God's upholding hand. What about the governing idea? What's that? What's that get at? I'm sorry? Direct. Okay, good. Yeah. So we can think of this in a general way and in a more special way. Anytime God raises up rulers and puts down rulers, or the different ways in which He involves Himself so as to direct the course of nations and peoples in human history, that is God governing. And you can think of even the Bible talks about how God will pour out His wrath at different points in human history and pour out His blessings in different ways. That's part of His governance as well. And then I think especially His governance is working out the plan to save humanity, to save God's elect. That's especially God's governance. You can think back to the Garden of Eden. On the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. And surely Adam and Eve were plunged into spiritual death the moment they ate that. But God could have also wiped them out at that very moment. But He didn't. God, when Noah's day came, He could have just said that's final day of judgment right then and there. But He saved a few. And why, ultimately? Because there was a promise made in Genesis 3:15 that God would bring the seed of the woman up to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that came through Jesus. And so all this has to happen. It has to happen to get to Jesus to come, to die on the cross and rise from the dead. So, you can think about God's special providence in bringing all this about. Story of Ruth. What happens with Ruth? Remember what happened to Ruth? Henry. Henry's raising his hand. Marlon, what happened with Ruth? Well, at the end, or up to that point, it all sounds like this nice love story. It's real special. This, dramatic, would make a good Hollywood movie, maybe. But what really brings out the significance is at the very end of the book, it just kind of closes with this. Oh, by the way, did we forget to mention that from Ruth and Boaz, this, wonderful union that comes out of this tragedy, several descendants later comes King David. Providentially, King David comes about through this turn of events with Ruth. And who comes from King David's line? Christ. And so this is but one example of God's special providence to keep the line of promise going so that one day Christ could be born and save a people from their sins. And so this is part of God's, a special part of God's governance. And I think as God's elect, as God's chosen people, we ought to feel especially privileged to realize that He's ordering all things for our well-being. That's part of what it means when it says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who are called by God, right? To those who are loved by God. That this is part of His providence to bring all these things about. And it's not just stopped at Jesus, because Christ is coming again. And up until then, He's using us. And so still, everything is being ordered in just the right way for that. Questions on that idea, on this upholding and governing idea? Sarah? I'm glad you asked that question because it's where we're going to be going in just a second. Let me see if now is the best time to go there if I want to ask one other question. No, this is a good time, actually. So, make sure we all understood Sarah's question. If God is so in control, does that make us all just puppets? Make us, you know, unable to do anything of our own volition, so therefore, you know, why bother? Something to that effect, right? Or how can then, related to that, God accuse me of wrongdoing if I'm just all under His control anyways? And so this is related to a question that we were dealing with in our community groups last month, what we call the so-called problem of evil. How can a good, all-powerful God exist and yet evil exists in this world? And that then comes now to this question: if God's in control and is all-powerful, how can I do anything of my own will, and how could I be blamed for when I do sin? And the author of this catechism, he wrote a commentary about the catechism, and he addressed this question right here, and I think it's fitting to address it. It talks about where does evil come from? Well, in our community group, we said that evil, as we tend to think of it, is not credited to God as the author. It's credited to mankind and to the devil and his demons, that they're the authors or origins or cause of sin, of unrighteousness. And so we have to acknowledge within God's providence that God, in creating people, has created people with the ability, especially in the garden, to choose right or choose wrong. And particularly in the garden, they were without constraint to either eat of that fruit or not. Now afterward, we do have to acknowledge that once Adam and Eve fell, that humanity is in that state of fallenness. And now, naturally, we want to go after sin instead of going after righteousness. We'll talk a little bit about that in our sermon today in Romans. But either way, God did not cause Adam to sin and do evil. God does not cause each of us to do sin or to do evil. He can ordain it in the sense of part of His plan would be to permit creatures to do evil, and in that evil, He can turn it around and use it for good. In community group, we gave a couple examples of how God could permit evil to take place, but turn it around for good. A couple biblical examples. What were those? Anybody remember who were in community group? Or if you can think of one on your own from Scripture?
Jesus' death.
Actually, the two examples we used were both related to Jesus' death. How did God ordain to allow evil to happen at that point, but yet use it for good? Flesh that out.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. So there's a reference in Acts, for example, that talks about that God that it was wicked men who put Jesus to death. But God still ordained it as part of His plan. And of course, God then permitted or allowed the evil to take place, but He uses it for good. And in John's Gospel, I think it's John's Gospel, talks about a similar thing with Judas. It says that according to God's definite plan, Judas betrayed Jesus. But woe to the one who betrayed Jesus. So it doesn't mean it was good that Judas betrayed Jesus. He still has to answer for that evilness. And yet, God can still work through that and do a good thing. And so we have to see how God can be in control and allowing people at the same time to do wrong, and yet in that still turn around for good as we see Him doing that. I'm going to delve into this more, but questions so far. Dennis.
So Judas then was in God's providence, was destined to, he was born for that moment.
Yeah, and we don't have a good positive picture of how things turn out with Judas. He's called in John's Gospel as well the son of perdition. And perdition's a like eternal condemnation type word, you know. So that doesn't make God It doesn't say that God worked evil in him, though. We know that cannot be true because James 1... Why don't you flip over to James 1:13 here. James 1:13. Why don't you read that, Dennis, when you get that? It's a small book. It's only a couple pages. Hebrews, James. 1045 in the Pew Bibles right here. Put you on the spot. Sorry, Dennis. But now we got to let you do it. Otherwise, it'd be embarrassing to move to someone else, you know. Okay, good. So, you know, we have to be clear here. The reason why we want to say God's in control, but not that He is the cause of sinfulness in people, is because Scripture tells us that. That God Himself is not tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone with evil. And so we have to affirm that. So in Judas's case, God can have ordained this to come to pass, but not be the one who, say, worked evil in that person of Judas. And I've heard people get confused on this. They think Calvinists, because Calvinists emphasize God's sovereignty, that they think, therefore, that means God must work wickedness in people. Because we know God works in people who are sinners to turn and believe and be saved. So does that mean the opposite's true with the unbelievers? Well, no, Scripture would not say that. Scripture would present that with the unbelievers is God has left them to be in their sin. And so in this case, Judas was born a sinner and chose sin, and God could have intervened and restrained him, but God chose to leave him in where his sin naturally took him. And so there is that sense of free will, but it's free will that's under the bondage of sin that needs God's intervention to pull someone to Christ. And when God leaves them in their sin, their outcome is not unsurprisingly things like putting to death the Christ or betraying the Christ. And so this is why we want to emphasize that God is not the author of sin or of evil in that regard. Does that make sense? Does that answer your question? Now, Sarah. Well, I can watch my kids and see right before they do something really, really dumb. I can foresee it just fine. And they still have free will to go do it. And I might choose to let them do it because I've told them 73 times before and then I stopped them from doing it before they did it. And this 74th time I said, they need to just learn this lesson the hard way. They're not going to be permanently injured. But they will never do it again after they do it. And the 74th time I let them do it, he'll learn the lesson and he'll never do it again. And so I can... Does that mean will doesn't have free will? From that sense of free will? Again, I Calvinists believe in free will in a certain sense, but not in the sense that the Arminians would believe in. Will still has that ability to go do something. Even if I knew it was going to happen, I let him do it. I was still in control as the parent. Do you see the analogy there? Good. So at our community group, a couple questions came up as we were dealing with this kind of related topic that I think would be relevant here. It was asked the question, where did the phrase, God is not the author of evil, come from? And I did some historical research on it, and I couldn't find the answer. But I did find that it seems that even as far back as Augustine, and maybe Augustine might have originated that phrase, that God is not the author of evil. Even way back then, they were already making that point. Augustine, interestingly, he said God cannot be the author of evil because we have to think of evil as something that's not per se created, but something that's the absence of God and his goodness. That was his way of dealing with it. I don't know if that's the absolute best way of dealing with it, but certainly it's a question that's been discussed in a while. But another question that came up in community group is the language of permission. Is it appropriate to say, then, that God permits sin? Is that strong enough of a statement? Some said maybe it'd be better to use the word God ordains sin. That to say God only permits sin puts him in a too much of a passive position. And I'm okay with either definition. I think God can ordain sin without being culpable for it. But at the same time, I want to make a case that permission is actually a good use of the term as well, because it's actually a biblical term. And that at the moment, when some people were asking in the community group, well, is permission strong enough? I didn't think quick enough on my toes to answer, but it is actually a biblical concept. So flip over to Acts 14:16. Acts 14:16. Sarah, you asked a good question, so you get to read it. Okay, good. So that's talking about God. And what does it say God allowed the nations to do? So what's that?
Do their own thing.
Do their own thing. And do you think that's a morally neutral thing? In reference here, I don't think so. I think in reference here, it's talking about how they went away from God and they went in rebellion against God. And this word allow here, if you look it up in the dictionary, of Greek dictionary, it just as well could be translated as permit. Permit and allow would be the two first words you see in the definition. So God allowed or permitted the nations in past to go their own way. So this is a verb we can talk about with regard to God. That God does, in fact, permit sin from time to time. Arguably more than just from time to time. God permits a lot of sin in this world. What's also interesting, there's even more references to God not permitting some sins. I'll mention it, Jacob in Genesis 31 is talking about his father-in-law. He says, yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. So there's the same idea there, but now in the opposite, is that God also doesn't permit some sin. So this is a verb of something that God does in the Scriptures. Sometimes he permits people to sin, allows them to sin. Sometimes he does not permit them and allow them to sin. But God can still be in control of it all. And again, the best worldly example I can think of is like the parent who might see their son about to do something or their daughter about to do something and chooses to allow them to do it for the sake of them hopefully learning some important lesson. Does that make sense? Questions on that idea? Sarah, good. Well, I would say, I'm not necessarily opposed to that language, but what I would say with Pharaoh, and what we see at different points, is that, look, none of us are as evil as we can be. It's God's restraining hand in our life that keeps us from our full fruition. And so God certainly can remove some of that restraining grace, with the result then that we are all the more hardened. And I think we see that in Romans 1 as well, when it talks about the people who have, presumably they're probably the nations of the Gentile nations, how they've done all these evil sins, that God lets them over to those sins all the more. So the end result is they're even more hardened, they're even more in rebellion, they're even more wayward in doing things which ought not to be done. And so, yeah, this is certainly a biblical concept as well. Yep. Let's see here. I think I have it. Like in Genesis 20, verse 6, it talks about God withholding someone from sin. We don't have time to look that up per se right now, but you can just jot down your notes. Genesis 20, verse 6, talks about God withholding someone from a sin. And so God can withhold someone from a sin, but he can also, on the other hand, like in Pharaoh's case, harden someone's heart. And we have to buffer all this as God not being the author of evil, the creator of sin. And maybe a good way of thinking about it, remember Job and all his trials? Job 1:22, it says this about Job. It says, in all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Nor charge God with wrong. And that's a commendable statement, right? Yeah, that's what we want to get away from. We want to make sure that when we affirm God's providence in the existence of evil, that we do not charge God with wrong in it. Scripture says we ought not to. And so going back, then the permission idea is a helpful way to think about it. But I also want to point out the Reformers, the Calvinists, have always said that that permission is not just some sort of bare permission, like just some sort of God is so hands-off in it all. But that God, if he does permit sin, he's very much involved in the situation so as to use it for a greater good and turn it around for the well-being of God's elect. And so if he does permit sin, it's not like him being so passive and out of touch and far from it, but that God is involved and ordaining it and using it for his glory. Further questions on this idea here?
So evil will rise, true evil will rise with nations or whatever. It's almost like a wave that comes over. And then after the wave passes, then God comes in, sort of cleans up and redeems after that. And through it, actually, is having a lot of happening too. But it seems like history, it just comes up in waves and takes over. Sections of the world, or the whole world, or nations, or whatever. And then from that comes, people are still in that, amid that. But then afterwards, it's like there's a period of peace or whatever where God comes in and tries and cleans it up and redeems people within that. So it's a very sweeping thing you can see.
Absolutely. And I would add to that, Scripture makes the point that God's wisdom is far above all man's wisdom. And the difficulty we want to understand it all. We want to be able to look after an evil or look after adversity in our life and say, ah, I see how God turned it around for good. Sometimes we can. But the complexities of human history. Historians struggle just to report on it after the fact. It's really difficult for us in our finite states to be able to look at the sweeping things in our own life and in human history and to say, this is exactly how God used it for good. The reality is we want usually one thing, and there's so many hosts of dynamics going on. That is, I think, we have to appreciate in humility that we can only begin to see what you just described in us, the sort of the times of evil really seeming to have the victory and God coming in after the fact and bringing good. We only just begin to appreciate how God is doing great things through it all. So, good. Other questions on this idea? Tom?
How would you answer the argument that God created everything? Evil is the thing, therefore God created evil.
Well, Augustine, that's why he answered it the way he did in 300 whatever A.D., he said evil is not something evil. He wanted to answer that by saying evil is like the absence of those good things and righteous things that God created. So it's not something he had to proactively create. It's merely what's in the vacuum of that goodness which God didn't create. And so that's how he wanted to answer that. And it's a decent answer. but probably more could be said. I think the question is... again, a little bit simplistic from that person. I think we have to appreciate that Scripture answers it a little bit more elaborately, that God did create people with the ability to do evil, and yet he allowed that for a time to bring about a greater good. And so I think that we have to just go back to what we do know and acknowledge what we don't know. Good. Let's see here. Any other questions on this idea? Good. So in our remaining time, I just want to point out here, what we'll probably do is we'll revisit question 28 next week, since we haven't really got into it yet. But realize that God providentially works over all these different areas, and the reason why we see then God working providentially in all these different areas is because we see that in Scripture. So again, if you're taking notes, we looked at some verses last week on this and we introduced the topic. But you see that God works, say, over the things of nature. Psalm 135, 6 and 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth and the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. So there you see God controlling the elements of nature. In terms of people, we use the example of Pharaoh. I love the passage in Exodus 9, 13 through 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" And so, you know, God has a purpose even for the unbelieving Pharaoh to do what he's going to do in afflicting the people, that through all that situation, God would be glorified, and that God's people would, in the process, be redeemed and saved. That makes sense? And we can think of the events that God's in control of. We can think of again, all that took place in order to make the cross happen. The betrayal, the no bone being broken, prophesied ahead of time. All those little details are all events that took place according to God's providence, that He was in control. Every miracle is a special act of God's providence as He's working out the plan of redemption. Well, in our last thought here, you'll notice the reference to God's fatherly hand in the Catechism. Why is that important to note in this whole subject, God's fatherliness? That's right. He is that Father who loves and cares for us. And so that will then influence, as we turn to question 28 and look at that next week. We didn't get to it. Is that 28? Yeah, 28. We'll think about how we can have the biblical perspective on both adversity and prosperity, knowing that God is our Father who loves us, who cares for us, who's in control for our well-being. It's the Romans 8:28 idea again, that God is working all things together for good for His children. And so keep that in mind as we turn to next week. Let's go ahead. We're out of time. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank You that we can think about Your providence in all things. Even in the midst of those trials and difficulties that we go through, even in the midst of a world full of sin and destruction, that You are in control. And so, Father, we ask that we would grow in our knowledge of You and giving You the glory in all things. We pray all this in Jesus' name.